We've got two readings tonight. First is in Ephesians 6 on page 1177. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they're slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. The next reading is 1 Corinthians 7, and you can find it on page 1148. Well, no, 49. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they did not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. This is the word of our Lord.
Thank you very much, Lane, for reading. Let me add my welcome to Kevin's. My name is Jonty, one of the ministers here. I'm just going to pray before we dive in and finish our series on guidance. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that the book in our hands is your living words to us. Father, we love your word because we love you. And Father, we long to be like you. Pray tonight that you would help us, challenge us, encourage us by your Spirit. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. On 2nd of June 1953, almost 64 years ago to the day, the Queen had her coronation. And as we finished last week thinking about, let me start this week by reading something that was said there. Our gracious Queen, to keep your Majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as a rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. I wonder what will be said at the next coronation. Fantastic start to her reign. And we'll see why. We've been in a series looking at guidance over the last 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, we had one big point that I wanted to teach, which is that God promises to guide his people home. You might be here in Great Dunham. Your life might not have worked out as you thought it was going to work out. And you might be thinking, what is God doing? Why am I here? Week one, we thought, God is going to get us home. And every part of our journey is part of his wonderful plan to get us to be with him one day. That was the big point number one. Big point number two we looked at last week. We were thinking about guidance. How is he going to get us home? We were thinking that some of us have a kind of GPS understanding of guidance. God is going to prompt us and lead us and talk to us in our different circumstances in life to tell us exactly what to do, a bit like a GPS would. Turn left, turn right, here. But actually, we thought that God promises to get us home only through using the Bible. Yes, he can use other means, but his only way that he promises to guide us as we're going home is through the compass of his Bible. That might sound anti-spiritual to you. Well, listen to the words of J.I. Packer, a theologian. The true way to honour the Holy Spirit as our guide is to honour the Holy Scriptures through which he guides us. The only way that God promises to guide us in our decisions, our daily decisions, our big decisions, our small decisions, is through this book. And so we come to our third and final part of the series, how do I use it? And we come to my third big point. Our third lesson is this. The Bible gives us God's parameters, principles, and perspectives. How do we use this book? What is that we're trying to get out of this book? As we read this book, God gives us his parameters, the things we can do and we can't do, big principles, and perspective. And tonight I'm just going to explain what I mean by that and then look at two worked examples. So as we were thinking last week about the kind of sat-nav model of guidance, God kind of prompting us individually and personally to go left, right, to do this, marry this person, take this job. I think some people thought, I wish God did do that. I wish God would give me a little word to know who to marry or what job to do. It sounds a lot better than having to muddle through by myself to work it out with a Bible in my hands. So the question is, why doesn't God promise to speak in that way? Give us personal little prompts and guides. I think the answer is that he wants to grow us. He doesn't want us to be children, he wants to grow us. Or to be more accurate, he wants us to grow up. He wants us not just to do his will, but to think like he thinks. To see the world like he sees the world. That's our desire for our kids, isn't it? We don't want them phoning us at every single decision for the rest of their lives, do we? And so we teach them principles. We give them all they need so that one day they can work it out for themselves. And you can look and see, yeah, you've grown up. You're wise now. You know how to live in this world. And it's the same for us. And it's reflected in the nature of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever thought this, but the Bible's quite long, isn't it? It's not just given to instruct the people who originally were recipients of these letters and these books. It's not just given to tell them what to do. If it was, it would be a lot shorter. Galatians would just be a couple of words. Do not get circumcised. Jonah would just be a few words. Your heart should be God's heart. But it's longer than that. Why? Well, one reason is because God wants to teach us not just what to think, but how to think. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to think his thoughts after him. See, the Bible wasn't written directly to us. I think you're all aware of that. We're not first century Corinthians or Ephesians, for instance. But it was written for us. And I guess originally it was written to different people in different circumstances, different people in different places. But because the Spirit was behind and underwriting and working through the writers, and because each little book in this big book has a continued relevance for all of God's people for all of time, God preserved these 66 books for us. And all of the words in them are true, and all of them are relevant. All of them are God's words, and all of them are useful in different ways. They're written not to us, but they are for us, to teach us how to think God's thoughts after him. Now, it's not that it's all directly applicable, and you know that. We are not Corinthians, we're not Israelites in the land, and so sometimes we have to work out, well, what's the principle behind it? What's God trying to say that's still relevant to us, even though we're not Corinthians and not still in the land? And it's not like a kind of magic eight ball or a horoscope that you can just flick to a page and it says, how long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, that's God's word for me today, even though you have no idea what context that's written in or what that actually means. No. But what I'm saying is that through this ancient word, as we understand what God's saying in context to the original people, God wants us to take out principles and parameters and get his perspective on life so that we might see the way the world, the way he sees the world, and think his thoughts after him. In the Bible, God gives us parameters, principles, and perspectives. Maybe you don't know what I mean. I'll give you two examples. So, imagine this. A young person who trusts you comes for advice. I guess this could be a child or a godson or a goddaughter, maybe someone in the YP. Or someone at school has shown an interest in them. And you know this person somehow. Really lovely boy or girl of the opposite sex. Really sweet. Butter wouldn't melt. It's a really lovely person. Not a Christian, but they're showing an interest in this young person. And for some reason, that day they're feeling like they want a bit of advice. And so they ask you, what do you think? What shall I do? How shall I respond? What would you say? What would you say? Well, let's look at one of the biggest chapters on kind of relationships in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 7. It's on page 1148. The context, Paul's writing to this lively church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 7, and the problem with them is that they're more Corinthian than Christian. They've just baptized the principles and the way of living of the world, and they've basically not changed much since they've been converted. One of the things they've taken in from the world is that sex is bad. So married couples are stopping having sex, which is leading to some of them being divorced. And some people who ought to be getting married, who are kind of pretty keen on each other physically, aren't getting married because they don't want to have sex. That's what's happening. And so Paul writes this chapter just kind of sort out some of the mess that's in the Corinthian church. And I guess our situation isn't entirely like them. Like that isn't a problem for us. No one thinks that sex is bad in our culture, really. But the question is, why is this in our Bible? Answer, because God's got something to teach us. Principles, parameters, perspectives. Let's first look at parameters which are relevant to us. The first is found in verse 39, which we didn't read, which is crucial. Let me read verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. first parameter, first clear boundary that Paul sets, which is consistent throughout Scripture, God's people shouldn't marry those outside the kingdom. You read earlier in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's quite happy to say if you're already married to someone who's another Christian, or you became a Christian and found yourself married to a non-Christian, stay married. Really important that you stay married. But if someone's going to get married, Paul's really clear. Don't marry someone who's not a Christian. It's obvious why. A Christian doctrine of marriage is about unity. Two people becoming one. And Paul says, how much unity are you going to have when one of you thinks that Christ is the very center of the universe and should be the very center of your family and the very center of your life, and someone else doesn't think that? How much unity can you have? Don't marry a non-Christian. You're free to marry anyone. Literally says, just pick one, as long as they're in the Lord. First parameter. Second parameter, verse 19. Paul says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Again, another parameter. If God says do something, do it. If God says sex is only for marriage, then sex is only for marriage. If God says don't steal, it means don't steal. If God says you must work and you must pay your taxes, then you must pay your taxes. We've got to keep God's commands. So there's two parameters that we get from this chapter. You've got to marry a Christian, you've got to keep God's commands. What about principles which are relevant from this chapter? We should spend more time on this, but the first one is that marriage is good, but singleness is better. Let me read verses 32 to 35. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs. How can he please the Lord? But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you might live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. And then go on to verse 38. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. Paul's perspective in 1 Corinthians, and it's subtle, but hear both things he's saying. Marriage is good, but singleness is better, he says. You're freer to serve the Lord. Another principle. Obedience trumps the situation you're in. Obedience trumps the situation you're in. He says it three times. Verse 17, verse 20, verse 24, let me read verse 20. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Let me read verse 24. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation in which when God called them. You don't have to get married. In fact, there's no kind of spiritual impetus to get married. I guess these guys were saying that single guys were superior. It's only if you're single you could serve God, because then you didn't have to have sex because of their bad view of sex. Paul's saying, if you are married, stay married. If you're unmarried, stay unmarried. Obedience to God is what counts, not what situation you're in. We'll come back to that. You can move, he says that later, but it's not critical. You don't have to be married to truly serve God. You don't have to be single to truly serve God. Obedience is what counts. So those are the principles. All about perspectives which are relevant to our question. Here's a big one, the eternal perspective. Let's read verse 29 to 31. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use things of the world as if not engrossed in them. Why? For this world, in its present form, is passing away. Why are people so keen to get into relationships or to get out of relationship? Well, it's obvious. They think, I don't want to spend my life, my one life, in this situation. I've only got one life, and so I'm not going to waste it. Either single if I don't want to be single, or married if I don't want to be married. It's understandable if we just have 4 school years and 10, then we rot. But the Christian knows that we have 2 lives. Paul says in verse 29, the time is short. This one life is short. He says in verse 31, this world in its present form is passing away. So Paul says, we need to have a different perspective to the world. Paul says, the person in the most miserable marriage or the person in the most fulfilled life as a single person, both people, their situation will end. It's only short. Of course it's important, but it won't last forever. So we've had Paul's parameters. Can't marry someone outside the faith. You must obey God's commands. We've had his principles. Marriage is good. Singleness is even better. And obedience in your situation trumps the situation. We've seen his perspective. This life is very short indeed. Whatever situation that you're in won't last forever. So what do you say to the young person in front of you? Well, in light of all these things, I think you'd want to think hard, wouldn't you? I guess going back to the kind of GPS understanding of guidance, I guess I want to say whether or not the person feels a peace about this boy or girl is pretty relevant. Whether or not this person has put out a fleece, so said, if this boy texts me tomorrow, I know that kind of God wants me to go out with him. Or if he doesn't text me tomorrow, I know that God wants me to go out with him. Both are pretty irrelevant. I think as a mature adult, you want to get this person to think through some questions. Question number one, is going out with them going to be emotionally and spiritually healthy for you? Is it going to lead you towards Christ or away from Christ? Question number two, where is this going? I think this is a big one. Given what Paul says in verse 39, either that person has to convert or they're going to have to break up with that person. And Paul says in verse 16, you don't have a clue how it's going to turn out. Even if they're married, you don't have a clue how it's going to turn out. How much less if you're just going out? Where's it going to end? They could become a Christian. But if they don't become a Christian, then they'll have to stop. Another question to think, why now? Why are you so desperate to go out with someone? I guess many in our culture say, unless you're in some kind of romantic relationship, you're not kind of living. They say marriage is best and singleness is pretty rubbish. Not the Bible's perspective. Marriage is good, singleness is best. Who's the most fulfilled, most glorious, most beautiful life that's ever lived? Jesus. And despite what Dan Brown says, he wasn't married. I'm not sure if we believe what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Why now? Why are you so desperate to be in a relationship? What is it that you want? What is it that you're believing? What is it that you're thinking? I'll encourage the young person to think through that. I remember my parents speaking to me about this. And I remember them pretty much dissuading me from going out with anyone, whether they're Christian or not, before I was 18. All I can't remember is whether they explained why. Whether they kind of tried to train me how. They probably did, but I wasn't listening. Well, I hope they did. I might ask them about this, actually. I hope they did. And as you speak to your children, whatever your opinion on this is, don't just tell them what to do. Train them how to think. Train them how to think God's thoughts of them. Train them how to be just that bit more like Christ. as they try to think through these issues. Explain why you think what you think. We want to become like God, not just do what he wants, but to think like God in different situations, in every situation. Let's think about parameters, principles, and perspectives. Another scenario. Apparently we spend 35% of our waking life in work. It's a lot. Our work is a big job. It's a big deal in our lives. It kind of defines us. What do you do? I do this. Now think about it. Imagine you're in a one-to-one, or you've got a good, close, personal friend, and they've got a new boss, and this new boss is an absolute idiot, like absolutely useless at his job, doesn't have a clue what to do. And your friend says, another department has got an opening, I'm thinking about moving, what do you think? What do you think? What do you say? Well, let's turn to our second reading, Ephesians chapter 6. And again, we're going to try and get some parameters, principles, and perspectives. First, parameters which are relevant. What's the big command here? If it's a smaller group, I'll get you to shout out. It's pretty obvious. Verse 5, he says it. Verse 6, he says it. Verse 7, he says it. I wonder if you can see it there. The big command, the big non-negotiable for a Christian is that you must honour your boss. Obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and sincerity of heart. Verse 6, obey them whether they're looking or not. Verse 7, serve them wholeheartedly. I think it would be appropriate in the situation to think through the pros and cons, think through how it affects your family life, your work life, your career, think through the money issue. Yeah, it'd be right to do that. But the big thing that God's wanting to say to that person as they kind of think through this issue is that you must obey your boss. You must respect them, even though he's useless. Think about who he's speaking to in the original. He's speaking to slaves with their masters. Now, admittedly, this isn't kind of 18th century slavery. Greco-Roman slavery was a lot different to kind of 18th century slavery. It's a bit more like work. Some slaves were treated well, some slaves were treated badly. And lots of slaves were kind of professional people. They were bankers, lawyers, doctors. But still, it is slavery, and some of their masters would have been horrible. But Paul's saying, kind of, irrespective of what your master's like, you must obey them. And same for us today. Why? Because of this principle. And we see this in verse 7. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. It's a remarkable principle for Christians. As you're serving your boss, you're actually serving your Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And so your boss might be incompetent, he might be arrogant, he might have BO problems, he might be rude. But Paul says, verse 7, you're to serve him or her wholeheartedly, because actually by serving him or her, you're serving your true master, the Lord. Some of you are thinking, you don't know my boss. And Paul said, you don't know some of the slave masters that I was writing about. And some of you are thinking, but that's just a total waste of time. He's an absolute idiot. He's absolutely incompetent. And to that, Paul says, well, we need to get some perspective. Finally, perspective, verse 8. Paul says, it isn't a waste of time. You will be rewarded. Verse 8, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do. Jesus is a great boss. He's kind, he's fair. He sees absolutely everything you do, which is good and bad, and he sees why you do it. And on the day he meets you, he will reward you for the good that you've done. The good that your boss hasn't seen, the good that your colleagues haven't seen, good that your spouse hasn't seen. Everything you do, nothing you do is wasted. So Paul says, when your boss is away for 2 weeks, serve as if he was there. Maybe serve even better, because things are a bit vulnerable. You think it's a waste of time? He's not going to see. He doesn't care. My colleagues won't respect me anymore for it. Paul says, not a waste of time. It won't be a waste of time on that final day when you see Jesus. And so, as we're looking, you want to be praying. As you're looking for a job, I guess you want to be praying with your friend. But you don't need to look for a kind of feeling of peace, necessarily. Actually, it might be quite a hard decision. You might never know that you've made the right decision. You don't need to kind of put out a fleece. If they call me back before 10, I should go for it. Think about it. Think about it wisely. Take all these things into consideration. But interestingly, I think God's less concerned about what you do and more concerned about how you do it. There's loads in the New Testament about how you work. We've got stuff here about kind of obeying masters. We've got stuff about being patient, about being loving, about being kind. And in terms of what you do, kind of, the Lord just says, kind of, pick something. Pick something that suits you, pick something that's available to you. Doesn't seem to be much about kind of what you do, pick something that's not legal. But the big thing he seems to be concerned about is how you do it. Whether you do it in a way that respects the kind of order of creation that God set up, the boss that he's given you from now. If you do it in a way that kind of that reflects the love of Christ and the new heart that you've got in him. Less concerned about what you do, doctor, lawyer, builder, Tesco's. More concerned about how you do it. And we could do this about so many subjects, couldn't we? And there's so much stuff that I've missed out. Let me recommend again the book that I left over there, Guidance in the Voice of God, a book that I think every Christian should read to help you think about these issues and to touch on some stuff that I haven't had time to touch on. But as I end, I just want to speak to two types of people, which I guess might be here. Two extremes, I guess, that might be among us. I guess there are some of us here who think and think and think and pray and think and think and think and then act and then think and think and think about what they've done, and you're just never quite sure. We're very uncertain. Maybe some would say you overthink things. You would say you're being diligent, but some would say you overthink things. Two things to say to you. One, I think a common mantra for those who kind of have a GPS understanding of God's guidance is that the way that you know you've taken a correct turn that God wanted you to take is that this road is a good road. There's no traffic. There's no trouble. Things have worked out well, and so that must have been what God wanted me to do. And I guess when there is trouble, for those who tend to overthink things or are diligent, I guess when there is trouble, you might think, maybe I've done the wrong thing. Listen to the words of Jim Packer again. Trouble should always be treated as a call to consider one's way. But trouble is not necessarily a sign of being off track at all. For as the Bible declares in general that many are the afflictions of the righteous, so it teaches in particular that following God's guidance regularly leads to upsets and distresses which one would otherwise have escaped. The godly route, the good route, isn't always easy. If you want proof of that, read any of Acts and read any of the Gospels. Jesus and Paul and Peter had a hard life. And these guys were following the will of God. When you got into trouble, when there's traffic on the road, it doesn't mean you've gone the wrong way. It might mean that, but it doesn't mean that. And the way we know is by reading this book. I guess the second thing I need to say is, as you worry about the choices that you make, whether to go left or right, just remember week one. Remember that our ultimate destination is home. And one day we'll be there. And one day the troubles of this world will be a dim and distant memory. And from that perspective, from home, as we look at where God has led us, as we look at the choices we've made, we'll see that God was behind us, even as we made wrong choices, taking us a direction, taking us a route, which was going to guarantee that we got home. Even in our bad choices, Even in our unwise choices, God was leading us home. Maybe you can relax a bit. Maybe you can be a bit bolder. God's taking you home, and it's going to guarantee that you get there. I guess there are others of us here who act first and think, or maybe never think. You just act and act. To you, I'd say, remember the words from last week that we looked at about the New Testament expectation of what it will take to work out how to do those, how to make those difficult decisions where there isn't a clear parameter set out by the Bible. We saw words like discern and find out and test and approve. That's because God wants us to think. He does want us to think. He doesn't want us to act blindly or courageously. He wants us to think. Think about what the right thing is to do. So I guess maybe the person who kind of acts and never thinks, they might see this book as a kind of instruction booklet. It's got a kind of few commands here. As long as I'm not stealing, I'm not cheating, and I'm paying my taxes, I'm doing the right thing. But you know, we do instruction booklets. You read it for the first few days when you've got a new microwave, a new oven, if you read it at all. And after that, you just can throw it away. You know the instructions. Why do I need to read it again? But this is so much more than an instruction booklet. God isn't just trying to tell us what to do. Remember, he's trying to tell us how to think. I think it's more helpful to think of this book as a pair of glasses. God wants us to put them on every day, and through the pages of this book, through the principles and the parameters and the perspectives of this book, to see all of life. He wants to colour the way we see all of the world, where we make all of our decisions. In fact, it's more than just an impersonal pair of glasses. This is God's love letter to us. I guess this is relevant for all of us. Through this book, God is speaking to us and revealing himself to us because he wants us to know him and he wants to know us. God wants us to have a relationship with him, to love him, to love what he loves, and to hate what he hates. To see this world the way he sees this world, that we might be like him, that we might honour him in our thoughts, in the way we speak to people, and in the choices we make, until that day when we see his son face to face. Let me pray. Father, we know that the good life is the God life. We know that to live for you is freedom and is joy. And Lord, we pray that we all would make the effort to get to know you better, maybe even this week. If we stop reading the Bible, maybe just pick it up 5 minutes, 10 minutes, so that we might see you and we might know you and we might live for you in a way that honours you. We pray this for the glory of your Son. Amen.